It's good to be here this morning. Good to have everybody with us. We're going to continue on with our study of the of Satan. And today, as you know, we talked about his gradual downfall last week, where he'd eventually wind up in the lake of fire and brimstone. And I want to talk about the cherub this morning, the anointed cherub. If you will turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 28. You heard the old-timers used to say, give the devil his due. You hardly ever hear that anymore. But the truth of the matter is, I think they had a better understanding of Satan and his subtlety than people do today. Father, I pray now for wisdom. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for the gift of teaching. And then, Father, I pray that the folks have ears to hear. And Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit will help them receive and understand what I'm saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Ezekiel chapter number 28. As usual, any passage that has bearing on the identity of Christ or the identity of Satan or anything of that nature is what's called highly controversial. And so, you know, a lot of folks shy away from anything controversial. And that's where you get in trouble, because it's at that point where God's about to teach us something. If you look at Ezekiel chapter number 28, verse 11, the scripture said, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now see, here's the problem. This is being addressed to an earthly king, the king of Tyrus. And so there is a group that comes along and says, well, now there's no way. How in the world can you make this the devil since he's talking to the king of Tyrus? Well, you can if you look over here in the book of Matthew chapter number 16. Hold your place there. Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 23. If you look at verse 22, you get the context of what's going on here. It says, "Then Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned," he referring back to the Lord Jesus, "he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me," what? He addressed the devil. He addressed him directly, first person. He did not say that, "Get thee behind me, Peter. Satan is influencing you to say this." That's not what he said. He addressed Satan directly and personally. And this is exactly what happens here, the king of Tyrus. The king of Tyrus is nothing in the world more than an earthly monarch that Satan has I won't say incarnate, because that doesn't happen until Revelation chapter 13. But Satan has certainly taken possession of him. And so he addresses him. There is no way that this king of Tyrus could have been in Eden, the garden of God. There is no way, because that was thousands of years before the king of Tyrus ever lived. So it's obvious that he's talking to someone much, much, much older and greater than the king of Tyrus. Ezekiel 28, verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now where is that? I mean, what is that? The Bible opens up with that, doesn't it? The scripture says that he planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eden is the land. The garden is in Eden. Eden goes all the way to the Tigris and Euphrates River, and it all the way west to the Mediterranean Sea, in the Bible called the Great Sea. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle. And gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." All right, now let's look at what we're talking about here. This is a cherubim, verse number 14. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Now, we want to get into some things today which will lead us into our study next week. And I'd like for you to prepare yourself for it because it's going to be very important. I don't want you to miss it. Today, we're going to talk about the cherubim. Next week, we're going to get into serpent worship. It's a very enlightening study, and it's the kind of thing that we need to know as Christians because we are surrounded with it. It's everywhere. So, we have five cherubim to begin with. Five. How do we know that? Well, we know that four of them are found in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. We know they're found in Ezekiel, chapter number 1 and chapter number 10. We know that cherubim show up to guard the way to the tree of life back in the book of Genesis. Four cherubim. Four of them. Now, as I've said to you before, a Hebrew word ending in im is a plural Hebrew noun, which means two or more. And cherubim means two or more. Plainer words, the word cherub and cherubim can refer to the same creature, one and the same. So how can that be? Well, it has the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. A cherubim is a very mysterious thing. It's a creature. And it's not something to be passed over lightly. A lot of folks, when I was in Bible college, I heard the professor get up one night and say that, talking about angels, and classified Satan as an angel. And I thought to myself, we got a problem here. Because if Ezekiel chapter number 28 is talking about Satan, and it is, he is no angel. You say, well, what's the difference? There's a vast difference. There's a big difference between a cherubim and an angel. And in the Bible, an angel is a manifestation, an appearance. It may be an individual creature, or it may be an appearance of a person, or it may be an appearance of God. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was literally an appearance of God, right? So you cannot say the word angel and make a blanket declaration that the word angel is a creature. Not so. Not so. Because the angel of the Lord is not a creature. That's the Creator. Yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about children, He said, their angel doth behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Talking about little children. I know that there's a number of ways that you might interpret that. But one simple way would be that that child has a manifestation in the presence of God. Because to break it down to its essential, that's what it means, a manifestation. The angel of the Lord is a manifestation of the Lord. A child, their angel, appears before my Father means a manifestation. So an angel like Gabriel and Michael, referred to in the Bible as archangels or leading or ruling angels, is a reference to a creature that has a specific identity. But nowhere in the Bible does it ever say an angel has more than one face. And nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that an angel is guarding literally the very throne of God. But cherubim do. With the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle, it's a creature that has four separate faces and could very well understand it to mean four separate identities. When did a cherubim come into existence? Well, according to Ezekiel chapter number 28, they were in existence before the earth was ever made. Now, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on for a moment. If cherubim were in existence before the earth was ever made, that meant that if this is true, that they have the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle, before eagles, oxen, men, and lions were ever made. They therefore become a creature of prophecy. Now, you're following me here now. You're following me here. This is important. And you cannot prove that that's what they looked like before creation. Can't prove it. What you have to go by is what the Bible says. On the other hand, it's not beyond my understanding. I wouldn't find it a thing that I couldn't believe that God would make a creature that looked like something that didn't exist, since it's an angelic being. All right? You know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of the four Gospels, have a specific, distinct reference to the life of Christ, and they each one have their counterpart in the face of a cherubim, right? Matthew's the king, Mark's the servant, Luke is the man, and then John is the one that's not one of the synoptic gospels. They like to put John and categorize it separately. If you look at it carefully, if you say Matthew is the king, gospel of the kingdom, what animal creation would you say that closely fits that? The lion. Mark is the servant. The servant, what would you say the oxen, right? The ox. The ox knoweth its master, it says in the book of Isaiah. All right, you've got Luke the man. All right, I mean, this is who's buried in Grant's tomb, you know. Luke the man, the face of a what? Man, all right. And then you've got John, the eagle. The eagle, the only creature that we know of that can soar straight into the sun with its eyes wide open and scream. That's quite a thing. All right. But there's five of them. Now, each one of these four animals represent an animal kingdom. Each one of them, specific to itself. But there's one missing. There's one missing. We've got the lion. We've got the ox, the man, and the eagle. We've got the fowl of the heavens. We've got the oxen, which represents all of those that we use, like horses and so forth, we use as servants to mankind. The lion, who serves no one but himself, he's the predator. The lion, the leopard, the jaguar, the rest of them fit in that category. What's missing? The serpent. Exactly. The fifth cherub, therefore, would have to represent that serpent or reptilian class. He'd have to. And he is, after all, a cherubim. So the indication is that at one time five cherubim served God, stood before him. And this one stood above the other four. And he represents the reptilian class, or the reptile, or the serpent. So what does that mean? Well, that connects this cherubim with a snake, with a serpent. Now we get into that, serpent worship. That's next week. But just put that away in the back of your mind right now, that this fifth cherub is connected with the reptilian or the serpent class of creatures. So now he is the anointed cherub that covereth, it says in Ezekiel. The same terminology is used here that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one. The word anointed, there's nothing rocket science about it. It simply means for God to pour oil or rub oil over someone or something or some place, which he did all three in the Old Testament. He anointed them and set them aside holy unto the Lord. And it also meant that divine power and authority had been given to it. The Messiah that you've heard so many times is an English anglicized Mashiach, which is the Hebrew. Mashiach, that's Hebrew, pure Hebrew, Mashiach. And when you say Messiah, you're anglicizing the term. In other words, you're putting it into your language and saying it the way you would say it. The Greek form is Christ, Christos. It means the anointed one. Therefore, if I simply say Mashiach, or if I say Christ, have I really identified the one I'm talking about? No. No. It needs to be quiet in here. You need to think. Christ this and Christ that and Christ here and Christ there and Christ... Who are you talking about? Are you talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man? Or are you just talking about some anointed one? Who are you talking about? That puts the man on the spot. He has to identify his Christ. This is why it says in the book of Psalms that they've lifted up their hand against the Lord's Christ. See, there is the anointed of the Lord identifying himself with the Lord. And then there is another Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul warned them in the book of 2 Thessalonians. He says, if you've received another Jesus, it can get so deceptive, and the word is semantics. That simply means if I say black and you say black to you is not the same as black to me. That's semantics. See? You put the meaning on it you want to. Politicians are good at that. Spinners, they can spin it any way they please. Now, to study this fifth cherub, therefore, is to understand him in the reptilian class, the reptile, the serpent, the snake. And he is the anointed cherub that covereth. Over there in the book of Ezekiel that we're looking at, in chapter number 28, when it says that in verse number 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Back in the book of Ezekiel, Exodus chapter number 28 and verse 15, I want you to look at something that's very similar to this. Exodus 28 and verse number 15. Exodus chapter number 28 and verse 15. I don't know if you know this or not, but the liberal is very fond of using the term the Christ. How many's ever heard that? The Christ. The Christ. The Christ. And you just assume that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the mind of the liberal, he's talking about some kind of a position. He's literally going back to the old Gnostic idea that there was some kind of a power that came on an earthly man, stayed with him for a while, and then at the cross it left him. That's the idea. In Exodus chapter number 28 and verse number 15, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, after the work of the ephod shalt thou shalt make it, of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen shalt thou make it, foursquare it shall be being doubled, a span shall be the length thereof, a span shall be the breadth thereof, and so forth. And what follows here are all these precious stones that are placed upon it. Does anybody know what we're reading about here in the book of Exodus? It's the breastplate, and there's only one person on the face of this earth could wear that. Not just a priest. The high priest. Not just the priest, but the high priest. He wore the breastplate. This breastplate had all these stones. It had 12 separate stones, each one representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a covering. And if you'll notice in Ezekiel chapter number 28, it says that these precious stones were his covering. You could possibly make a connection here between the office of priest, high priest, and the devil. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Old Testament high priest was connected with Satan. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying at all. No way. What I am saying is that the office that the Old Testament high priest administered in could be very similar to what's going on in Ezekiel 28 when it talks about this anointed cherub that has these stones on his covering. He's covered by these stones. And if that's true, and I can't be certain that it is, but if it is true, it would fit with Isaiah 14, these two passages that would lend more proof to the idea that Satan, the anointed cherub, the fifth cherub, literally stood before God. And he stood before God in a position of great authority and great respect. I personally believe that when Lucifer fell, he's the light bearer, that nobody's ever closer. And somebody said, well, now the Lord Jesus is closer. No, Jesus is God. See, this you got to get out of the Christian religion mindset. Somehow or another, the Christian religion has made the Lord Jesus Christ inferior to God the Father. Somehow or another, they've done that. They've done that. That's pure, unadulterated, raw blasphemy. That's pure blasphemy. I don't care what so-called Christian church teaches that. The Lord Jesus Christ was God Almighty manifest in the flesh. Revelation 1:80 said, he is the Almighty. There can only be one Almighty. Just one. Just one. So when it comes to being close to God, though, not God. You can't ever be God. You can never become God. Yeah, there's no way that could ever happen. I don't care how long you live or how high an attainment you reach. You'll never be God. There's one God. He said, I change not. He's immutable. But this creature was so close to him Because if you'll study how these cherubim show up in the Bible, you'll see that, for example, in the temple and in the tabernacle, when the high priest who bore this breastplate went into the Holy of Holies, and he only did that once a year, 7th month, 10th day of the month, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, he went in there before the Lord. Three things were inside that room. Three things. The Ark of the Testimony, a cherubim, and a cherubim. Not an angel and an angel, a cherubim and a cherubim. They were in there. They were guardians. Like the one who took the that was placed at the weight of the tree of life and had a flaming sword that he moved in every direction to keep the way. He's a protector. So if I understand that correctly, then that places Satan in a place that we don't want to deal with him unless you know who you're dealing with. When you get into the spiritual world, he is master of it. When you get into the religious world, he's master of it. When you get into the approach to God, he's master of it. He is well qualified to deceive. There's not another creature like him. He is qualified to do the job, and he does it. And the Apostle Paul warns the church time and again in the New Testament about the wiles of the devil, the subtlety of Satan, how that he tricked Eve and so forth. So this anointed cherub that covereth, you can't deal with him personally. I know some people who think they're smart enough to and have tried to, and they always wind up getting sifted because he'll let them think that they're getting the better hand on him. And all the time, he's leading them in deeper and deeper till he puts the coup de grace to them. The only thing you have against Satan is like Michael the archangel. When he contended with the devil, and we're talking about an archangel, when he contended with the devil, he did not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "I rebuke you in the name of the Lord." You always make it between Christ and Satan. Between the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil. Never between you and the devil. And when you do that, then you have authority in the name of Jesus and by the blood of Christ to defeat him. And he has been defeated through that. And you plead that and you hold to that and you hold to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the blood. And it makes a difference how many times he comes at you and how he lies to you and how he tries to deceive you. Continue to grasp the blood of Christ, the name of Christ, your belief in Christ, who he is to you. That's your strength and your defense against Satan. There is no other defense against him. You plead the blood of Christ. You plead his blood. Because the Bible said he made a show of them openly. Now, we have five cherubim. One of them is fallen. That leaves four. Each one of the faces of the four match up with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you would take the New Testament and take it and look at it. Now, after you've studied the New Testament for a while, you know it has 27 books, all right? It's got 27 books. The Old Testament's got 39. So how much does that make? That makes 66 books. of the Holy Bible. Now, there's a bunch of junk out there that professes to be Scripture too, but it's not. Pseudepigraphic works, apocryphal works, and so forth. But these 66 books make up the canon of Scripture. That's it. All right. You don't have to read it long to realize that once you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get into the book of Acts. It's a transition book. You remember? We've talked about how it's transitional. Acts is transitional. What's it transitional from? It's transitional from the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to the calling out and creation of the church of God. And the transition is from the gospel of the kingdom into the gospel of the grace of God. And the man God called and raised up to be literally the overseer of that transition was the Apostle Paul. You know by studying the Bible that even Peter, as great as he was, if it had been left to him, he succumbed to the Judaizers. He succumbed to them and allowed himself to be drugged down into the law, requiring an element of the law. Anytime you mix anything with grace, it's no longer grace, okay? You can't mix anything with it. It's either grace or it's not grace. It's either all grace or no grace. Put it that way. And he was allowing Judaizers to bring in and mix in some certain elements of the law. And the Apostle Paul confronted him over it, and he repented of it. But you'll notice who did the confrontation. It was Paul. 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 But from the original 12, God raised up one of them. Now, Paul was not one of the original 12, see. He raised up one of the original 12 to point you into the new kingdom. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written by disciples who were contemporary of Christ, with Christ, who lived with Him and walked with Him. All right? And they recorded the message of the kingdom. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is about the kingdom and the king and the rejection of the kingdom and the rejection of the king and Christ going to the cross and dying for us. This is why the face of the lion, the face of the ox, the face of the man, and the face of the eagle correspond to the kingdoms. This is why this anointed cherub is so interested in the kingdom. The anointed cherub wants to build a kingdom. He is the God of this world, and being the God of this world, He has built a kingdom. The church has never been called to build a kingdom. This is why there is such a vast difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a physical, visible kingdom that can be observed. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that can only be entered by the new birth. If you are not born again, you have no part in the kingdom of God. No part whatsoever. None. The Lord Jesus said in John 3, except ye be born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Did I mess up? You can't even see the kingdom of the earth, the world. I messed up again. What is it? The kingdom of God. You must be born again. Now, here's what happens with this born. Now, please listen carefully. Please listen to what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand me. Most people, when you say the new birth and born again, they immediately equate it with salvation. How many of you see that? Being saved, all right? It definitely has to do with being saved. But folks, it has to do with much more than simply being saved. And that's not to belittle being saved, man. You need to be saved. But the new birth is a vehicle, a way, a door for God to bring you into a new kingdom. The moment you are born of the Spirit of God, you enter into the kingdom of God at that moment. And that kingdom is not in this world. That kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that every last born-again believer belongs to. Now look at it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, each one of them corresponding to one of the faces of the cherubim. Remember now, these cherubim, therefore, when they were created, bore the image and identity of the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. That kingdom of heaven is the battleground, not the kingdom of God. There's no battle for the kingdom of God. There's no war going on for the kingdom of God. Satan can't even see it. Are you following me? The battleground is for the kingdom of heaven. The battleground is for the kingdom on this earth. Because Satan can see that. He can see a physical, visible kingdom. He is warring and battling for that kingdom. This is why, when God made Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and raised up a creature from dust that had never existed, and Satan probably had walked over the very spot where Adam was made. He had walked over that dust underneath his feet. He had no idea that God Almighty was about to raise up from the very dust of the earth a creature that was going to take his crown. And he did. Because the Bible says in the book of Psalms and the book of Hebrews that thou crownedest him with glory and honor. When God made Adam, He gave him the kingdom of heaven. And He put it right here on this earth and told him to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. So what did Satan set about to do? Immediately, what did he set about to do? Do what? Destroy him, didn't he? He wanted to destroy the man. He wanted to destroy the man. He certainly did. God, therefore, raised up a kingdom that Satan can't even see. He can't even see it. He can't see it. This is why the Bible says that when you are born again, your life is hid with Christ in God. He can't even see your life. That's why the Apostle Paul says that the life that I now live in the flesh, differentiating, make a distinct difference between the two. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. My life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is my life, shall appear, then we shall appear. Romans 8 says, it will become the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. A kingdom that Satan can't even see, all of a sudden, is going to explode before his very eyes. That's right. And he's going to be ill-equipped to deal with it. He will. He will. Because, as I said to you, remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When they were cast into that furnace seven times hotter than ever been before, all it could do was burn the bonds. It never even singed a hair on their head, right? And then there was a fourth one in there walking with them. And that king said, like the Son of God. All the new Bibles change that. All the scholars go screaming mad. They can't handle that. They can't believe for a minute that this pagan king had any concept at all in the Son of God as he related to Israel. I have no problem at all believing it. God can inspire a man anytime he wants to. But in any event, there they are. They're in the fire, right? They're in the fire. Fire can't touch them. You know what that means? That means that when you're born again, and God Almighty brings you from the heavens and raises a glorified body, 1 Corinthians 15, from the dust of the ground, He raises a glorified body. When that body, soul, and spirit has literally been joined together and glorified in the presence of God, you are literally forever impregnable. Nothing can touch you, not even singe a hair on your head, and Satan won't bother to fool with you for a second. He can't do a thing to you. He has no power over you. He's about to be educated. It's going to be quite an experience for the devil to all of a sudden see a world come into existence that he didn't even know existed. The kingdom of God. A spiritual kingdom. That it's not meat or drink, the Apostle Paul said. It's not a physical thing like this. The kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom that you're born into. This is why the Lord said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now most folks reduce that to the Lord saying to Nicodemus, you must be saved. Yes, he certainly did need to be saved. But you can be saved and not be born again. So what do you mean? Nobody was born again, folks, until the new covenant and the blood covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the death of the testator, the testament's not in force. It took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to change a man from a child of hell to a child of God by the new birth. It couldn't be done before. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away their sins. Yet if you're born again, your sins are gone. And in John, 1 John chapter number 3, if you have been born again, it is utterly impossible for that is born of God to sin. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, the church has argued over that and argued over that and argued over that and said, well, it means you don't practice sin. It had nothing to do with that. That which is born of God, body, soul, spirit, which one's born again? Spirit. It is utterly impossible for your spirit to sin once you're born again. Now, the soul is the intermediary between the spirit and the body. You have to renew the mind of the soul, and you can have the mind of Christ in your soul, or you can have the mind of this world in your soul. The flesh has never connected with the spirit. Why? Because the Bible says there are animosity, enmity. They have no part in each other. Therefore, the flesh and the spirit are completely separate. One from the other will never touch. That's why when you're born again, Colossians 2, He circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of this death. Cut it free. Cut it free. Cut it free. It's no longer your master. That's the new birth, folks. That's the new birth. That's what the new birth's talking about. I'm walking around in a dead corpse, that the only reason this corpse is alive is because the Holy Ghost is in it. And the moment the Holy Spirit leaves this corpse, it goes back from the dust from whence it came, and I'm done with it. But my spirit and my soul sail out of this place, and the soul changes, and I won't get into all that, but the spirit does not change, because that's the essence of who you are. You are born literally of the very essence of God. Listen, He came from above to come down to a dunghill and raised us up to a place and elevated us to a place in the heavens that we can't even imagine. We'd never even had no concept of it even existing. And that's what the new birth is about. Born of God. Born of God. Herbert W. Armstrong, who taught the... what was the name of his church? Church of... I forget the play. He published a magazine called The Plain Truth for years. Worldwide Church of God. And he published a magazine for years called The Plain Truth. And he taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was born again at His resurrection. You know why he taught that? Because he perverted the scripture that said, when it referred to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, "This day have I begotten thee." And that scripture context is definitely referring to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Armstrong taught that He was begotten of the Father, born of the Father, born again at the resurrection. That's what he taught. Now, I didn't mean to get into this, but let's go ahead and deal with it while we're at it. How long has the Lord Jesus Christ lived? Forever, right? Was there ever a time He didn't exist? Did anybody ever call Him Jesus in eternity past? No. Was He a member of the Godhead in eternity past? Yes. Yes. All right. So, He was begotten one day somewhere in eternity past, some eternal endless day somewhere in the past. He was begotten of the Father. He came forth from the Father. So you all done been taught too much in here. If I said that in the average Baptist church, they'd all, He was begotten in eternity. It's because they read it in their theology book. No, He wasn't begotten in eternity. There's no passage in the Bible that says He was begotten in eternity. Not one. Nowhere in the Word of God does it ever say that the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the Father in eternity. Now the man, Christ Jesus, that was born in Bethlehem of Judea 2,000 years ago, came forth from the Father. But the man, Christ Jesus, who was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem of Judea, was not simply a man born like you are. He had a human body capable of death, but the merger of the divine, in other words, the Son of God, who came down from heaven, made Him the God-man. In other words, think this through. The God-man came into being 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem of Judea. God did not come into being 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, Judea. The Lord Jesus Christ, who incarnated Himself into flesh, became the God-man. And why was this necessary? It was necessary so that He could go to the cross and die. But it was more than that. And don't belittle that. That's a big deal. But this has to do with the new birth. It bears directly on the new birth. Think it through. When you were born the first time, who was your father? I'm talking about going all the way back to the beginning. Adam. You were born of Adam, Romans 5. It's as plain as it can be. What did Adam give you? What did you inherit from Adam? Sin and death. When you are born again, you are born of another father. Second Adam. He's literally the last Adam. Second man. You are born of the last Adam, second man. What does he give you? He gives you eternal, everlasting life. What life does he give you, though? Does he give you the life that lived forever from an eternity past? Or does he give you the life that was begotten in Bethlehem of Judea? Well, Christ lived forever, but the God-man is the last Adam. The last Adam did not come down from heaven. Got to watch wording in Scripture. It says the Lord came down from heaven, but nowhere in the Bible does it say the last Adam came down from heaven. You see how important little words are? But it's one of the things that I marvel about the Bible. It could slip up every once in a while and say something, you know. But it doesn't slip up. All these different people writing, they never slip up. They don't slip up because it's inspired. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the last Adam came down from heaven. The last Adam started in Bethlehem of Judea 2,000 years ago. And the life that the last Adam lived on this earth, died on the cross, and raised on the third day, resurrected life on the third day, is the life He gives you. Righteousness did not come down from heaven. Righteousness in the Old Testament is imputed. What's that mean? That means it's charged to your account, given to you. All right, that's good. Church I was saved into for years after that, that's all I ever heard about righteousness. That my righteousness is just like Abraham's righteousness, Genesis 15, imputed to him. But I'm going to get thinking about this. 1 Corinthians says that the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. What's that mean? That means that the sinless, perfect man who walked this earth for 33.5 years, sinless and perfect, who died on the cross, and friend, because he was a righteous man, he couldn't stay in the ground. And on the third day, raised from the dead, it is His righteousness that covers me. Everything that all the Old Testament saints had as types, that's all they are compared to what I have in reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament counterparts are good, but they come short. What you receive in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute and complete. And there's no shortening, no failing, no shortcomings whatsoever. Born again? Saved? Yes, sir, I'm saved. But let me tell you something. I've been born again. I've been born of the Spirit of God. There's a big difference. Now, can Satan be born again? Do you believe in universalism? You know what universalism is? You know what it teaches? It teaches that eventually everybody, including the devil, is going to be saved. So apparently that idea of the lake of fire over there in Revelation is kind of a symbolic thing. It's not eternal. Because that's what it says. He's going to wind up. All right. Do you believe that Satan even could be saved? Think about it. Think about it. What about angels? What about cherubim? What about seraphim? As far as we know from Scripture, as far as we know, no seraphim have ever fallen. No, as far as we can read. And in the book of Isaiah 6, the best description of a seraphim is a ball of fire saying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's about the best I can do. From the Hebrew word seraph, which means to burn. It's a burning one. So the cherubim, five of them to begin with, one fallen. That leaves four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right. Angels, what about them? What? They fall? They have fallen? Have all of them fallen? No. Some are yet to fall. Why is that? Are they stupid? Or could it be that Satan is such a deceiver that even though he has fallen from his position of authority, he still retains his beauty? Can he not transform himself? His ability to transform, his ability to change, that's one of his greatest assets. The book of Isaiah talks about a Leviathan. The book of Job talks about Leviathan and Behemoth, or Behemoth. Terms are used in the Bible to describe the devil that seem to be incompatible. On one hand, he's called a great red dragon. On the other hand, an angel of light. See what we've got here? We'll talk about that next week.